Well, I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Luke. We'll be in chapter 14 tonight. Luke 14. The title of the message tonight is The Great Banquet. The Great Banquet. The Sabbath day banquet that we're going to be looking at has been going on for a little while. We looked at part of it last Wednesday night. The same banquet that we're going to look at tonight is simply a continuation of what we talked a little bit about last week. The atmosphere, to say the least, is strained. You say, why is it strained? Because you have Jesus that in the mind of all of these men that are there at this banquet, he has broken the Sabbath once again. He's done it before, and now he has done it again. You got a man there, probably one of their friends, who's having health issues. He had the dropsy, which was an edema where he was retaining fluid, kidney swelling, liver swelling, probably fluid around his heart. All the things that we know from modern medicine, they didn't know that then. It was just simply the dropsy. And Jesus heals him on the Sabbath day, and many of those men are aghast. They're like, wow, he did that on the Sabbath day. And then Jesus, of course, shut them down by saying, if you have an ox in a ditch, don't you get him out? If you have an ass in a ditch, don't you get him out, even if it's the Sabbath day? Is not a man more valuable than that? And then you also have a little strain there in the atmosphere because these men are jockeying for the chief seats. They're wanting to have the best ones, and all of a sudden it's like, I can't believe that guy took my seat. I'm more special than he is. I ought to have that seat. That's my seat. And so that's why the atmosphere is strained a little bit. Now, with all of this tension that's going on, I want you to look with me at verse 15. And it says, and when one of them, this is not Jesus, this is not his disciples are not there. And one of them that sat at meat with him, Jesus, heard these things. And he, the man that was just sitting there, said unto him, Jesus, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Now, why is that statement important for us to really understand? Because the Jewish culture and the Jewish belief was that when Messiah came back and set up his kingdom, that it would be followed by a huge, huge banquet. They were thinking that the Jewish people would be the ones. And so, with kind of that background, this is kind of a Tommy paraphrase. It says, blessed are those like us, the Orthodox, who will eat a feast in the kingdom of God. In other words, they thought that just because of who they were and their bloodline, that they were good. I told you about the guide that I had in Israel a couple of trips ago. His name was Hani. And how that someone was witnessing to him and they said, Hani, have you ever been saved? And he made this statement. He said, I've always been saved. I'm a Jew. That's the attitude that this man, who's unidentified, says, blessed is he, us, that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. And so, with that in mind, I want you to notice in verse 16, the first thing, I want you to see that all the preparations are finished. In verse 16, it says, then he said unto him, talking about Jesus, saying to the man that tried to diffuse the situation or get the atmosphere to not quite be so tense, there's a certain man that had a great supper and bade many. We'll stop right there. So in other words, this man, after saying what he said in verse 15, Jesus is now looking at him, but everybody else is hearing. And he's now telling a story. He is giving this parable, hence our series on the parables of Christ. And so it says that he was a certain man that had bade many. Those two things we'll come back to in a second. Now, it is important when you read the Bible to understand it historically. It is important to understand it culturally. It's important to understand the mannerisms and the way that things were done in those ancient times. Now, there are times when you have things today that happen. I'll give you an example. In the Middle East, especially in Arab countries, you never cross your legs like a man, where that you put your leg up and your foot's out there with the bottom of your shoe, because that is an offense to the people that are around you. So you notice a lot of times you don't have people that do that. If you were at a country in the Middle East, predominantly Arab, and they have a king, you don't really touch the king. I thought it was so funny because President Trump, I think he was in Saudi Arabia, and they had king, it might have been Abdullah, some kind of doula. They had him sitting there, and everybody was paying reverence to him, and old Trump walked by and patted him on the shoulder. And I thought, that is so cool right there. Because you're not supposed to touch the king. I mean, that was one of those things that you just don't do. Well, in these ancient times, when they would have banquets or feast, a lot of times it was a wedding. You back up to what we talked about last week, it identified that situation as a wedding. And so I don't think that it would be doing the scriptures any injustice, but we don't have to call it a wedding. It could just be some huge feast, some great celebration. And what they would do is they would always have two invitations. You say, well, why would they do that? That's why it's important to know the customs of the day. In those days, they would give notice with the first invitation. There were times when they would give up to a year in that first invitation. So just imagine a year from now, whenever they, or a year before now, where they're sitting now, they could visualize, well, that would have been a year ago that we would have gotten this. Planning long term is an important thing, especially when something's going to be a big deal. In March, we're going to be having a staff meeting. And one of the things that we're going to be talking about in that staff meeting is something that's going to be happening in December. You say, well, December's a long way away. I mean, we're only in February. Yeah, but December will be here before you know it. And we're going to have what we call a Christmas village. And many of you will be involved in it. You just don't know it yet. And what we're going to be doing is we're going to be setting up booths, and it will have hot chocolates and pretzels, and there will be nativity scenes and all of that. And we're going to invite the community to come in for 3 days. It'll be like a Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And everybody will be dressed in ancient attire. And people will just be able to come by. We'll have gospel music, like Christmas music that would be playing. We will have a couple of areas where people can talk to us about the ministry. And basically, that's going to be coming up in December. The two big things that we'll do, well, really, it's three big things in December. We will have the cantata. Brother Keith always gets first choice on the day that he wants to do that. We have now the Christmas village, and then we will have our Sunday before Christmas when we do the Lord's table and have that big Christmas Sunday deal. And so the planning will be far out. That's the way this is. It is something where that first invitation would have gone out a year ahead. Now you say, why are you talking about a year ahead of now? Because Jesus had offered himself to be the king, the Messiah, that they could have sat down and had the great banquet with him, but they rejected him. And when they rejected him, that's when he began to speak to them in parables. In other words, he made it harder for those Jewish people to understand, and that's why the disciples would come to him from time to time and say, would you tell us what that means? And they would be taught privately about these parables. And so you had the first invitation, that would have been maybe a year out. These guests knew what day it was going to be. Number two, second invitation was the day of. And the day of, they already had the day. They had already supposedly said, yes, we'll come, we'll be there. But the day of, the servants begin to go out and they say, hey, everything's ready. Now, what did they have to get ready? Why did it take so long? Well, if you've got huge numbers of people, there's got to be some planning involved. You know, you didn't just go down to the local grocery store, load up a buggy and go, hey, we're ready to go. No, there was planning that was involved. I mean, if you got 300 people, you got to have enough meat for 300 people. If there's 300 people, you've got to have enough drinks for 300 people. You got to have enough sides for 300 people. You got to have appetizers, 300 people. And we're talking about a great supper here. All right, we're talking about something that is huge. And this certain man that made a great supper, he is a wealthy man. And of course, when you see the certain man there, the symbolism is easy to see. We're talking about the Lord. We're talking about God. And so you see that it's a great supper and these animals have got to be killed. They've got to be prepared. Other foods that have got to be taken care of. All of the guest list had to be gone through. And then over a year or up to a year ago, that first invitation went out. They had the day. They knew when it was going to be. And now the second invitation goes out. Come on now. The meal is ready. The banquet is ready. Everything is prepared. And so we see that the preparations have been finished. Number two, the servants are faithful. And to be honest with you, whenever I put this sermon outline together, I went back and forth between the second and third points, because they can kind of flip back and forth over time. So we're just going to take the servants and their faithfulness as second. Look with me at verse 17. And sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, come, for all things are now ready. So in other words, the servant is now going to the same people that they had gone to a year ago and saying, everything's ready. Come on, the master's ready. It's going to be a great banquet today. And so you have the servants that are faithful. They're faithful. They were faithful a year ago, and now they're faithful today. Verse 21, you see their faithfulness again. Now, I'm overlooking a couple of things that we're going to get to in point number three, but I just want you to see the faithfulness of the servants, because this is supposed to be you and I. We are supposed to be faithful. Once we meet the Lord, we're to be faithful people. So look at verse 21. It says, so that servant came and showed his Lord these things. What things? The excuses that the people had been making why they were not going to come. They had already accepted the invitation a year ago, but now they're not coming. And so it says, then the master of the house, being angry, he says to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. Now, very few of that group of people would have ever been invited to a feast like this. The only exception would be somebody that had been a faithful Pharisee, like the man that was healed of dropsy. But they didn't have these kind of people just hanging. Oh no, this was the affluent group. Do you remember the parable from last week? They were invited, and the reason that the guy invited them is because he wanted to be invited when they had a big soiree. And so you've got this servant, and he goes out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city. You might want to underline that, of the city. All right? Now, I want you to look with me at verse 22 and 23, and I want you to see a little bit of a difference. And the servant said, "Lord, it's done as thou hast commanded." That's what we ought to be saying to Jesus all the time. "Lord, we've done what you told us to do. And yet, there is room." There's still room in the family of God. Verse 23, "And the Lord said to the servant, go out into the highways and hedges." So in other words, it's not just go into the lanes of the city, but now I want you to get outside of the city. And I want you to go into those highways. Why was it important when Paul said that he wanted to get to Rome? Because he knew that the capital city of Rome had tributaries that went through the entire Roman Empire. You heard the old adage 1,000 times, all roads lead to Rome. And we often say, and all roads led away from Rome as well. And so you've got the Apostle Paul. And what is he doing? He is going where nobody else has gone. He's going where other people had not already built. And so this servant, he doesn't just go to the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem, but he goes outside where other people like Samaritans are at. And he is going into the highways and in the hedges. A hedge was basically, it was like a row of shrubbery or thorns that would act as a fence. When I think of hedges, I think of how that people would use it to mark off their property and compel them. Now, the word compel is a word that is, it can be misunderstood, and it can certainly be used wrong. When we compel somebody to come to Christ, we don't compel them by force. I remember reading the story of John Bunyan, and when he was in front of the magistrate, they asked him, they said, and I'm going to use our terminology, the 1500s, they spoke a little bit different. But he basically said this: "So you're telling me that if someone is a Muslim, that they should not be forced to become a Christian?" And Bunyan goes, "Yes, that's right. We do not violate anybody's conscience. We persuade men. We show them the love of God. We persuade them, come now, let us reason together. I don't think that you have to check your brain when you talk about Christianity. It is a rational decision to follow Christ." And so you've got compel, not by the sword. We don't do like Islam. We don't force people either submit as a slave or die or become Muslim. We don't do that. We compel the same way that the Apostle Paul compelled. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, he said this, he said, "For the love of Christ constrains us," or compels us. And so whenever we have the love of Christ that's in us, what do? We urge people. Can I say we even pressure people? There have been times when I have been soul winning and I have been witnessing to people, and they would say, "I see it, but I just don't know." And I'll say something like this: You know, the Bible warns about that. The Bible warns, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day might bring forth. Proverbs 27:1. Today is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 16. You and I, we ought to compel them. We ought to urge them. Not by force. We don't put anybody in a hammerlock. Oh, but let me tell you something. We are compelled. Why? Because Jesus is their only hope. And so these servants are faithful as they can be. The third thing we see, if we back up to verse 18. When you look back at verse 18, we see the excuses that they use that are foolish. Now, Billy Sunday made this statement years ago, and I love this statement. Of course, a lot of things Billy Sunday said I love. He was different. And if you ever get a chance to read some of his sermons and read some of the things that he said, you'll be blessed. One of them, he is probably his most famous sermon. He preached against booze. And he was a big temperance guy. And he was preaching against it. And he said, I know all the excuses. You know, I know that somebody can say, I've got a right to do this and I got a right to do that. He said, if I'm walking down the street and I see a man through the window and he's slapping his wife and kids around and the kids are crying and the wife is screaming and I go up and I beat on that door and I say, what are you doing, man? And he says, what businesses are yours? He said, that's my wife. Didn't I pay to marry her? Aren't these kids, didn't I pay for them to come into this world? What business is it of this is yours? And he said, would I turn around and walk off? Not on your life. He said, I'd knock 7 kinds of pork out of that old hog. That's Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday said this. He said, an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. That's a pretty good definition right there. Every one of these men that I'm about to tell you about, every single one of them had committed previously, and now they're offering flimsy excuses. I want you to look with me at the first verse here in 18, or the first excuse, I should say. And they all. Now, there's only 3 that we read about in the Gospels. Now, there's a Gnostic gospel called the Gospel of Thomas, which has never been a part of the canon. It has a 4th. But all of them began with one consent to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Now, I know that it's probably possible, but I don't know of a whole lot of instances where a man buys a piece of ground before he's ever looked at it. In our day, at least they've looked at it online. Now, I know there's some people up north that are in places like Philadelphia, Pittsburgh, Baltimore, Washington, Chicago, and they will see places down in the south. And they're thinking, I'll buy that right there sight unseen. There's people that do that in about Florida because of the climate. But they will sell their property up there and they will come down just because of the pictures that they have seen. But that is a rarity. I've bought and sold a few pieces of real estate, not very many. I'm not an expert by any stretch of the imagination, but there's never been a house or a piece of property that I ever bought that I didn't look at first. You know why? Because I didn't want to get hoodooed. And this guy has bought a piece of property, and he has never gone and looked at it. Does that not sound like the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie? What about the second guy? Look with me at the next verse. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. Now, you're going to buy 10 ox. You're going to buy 10 of those jokers. You don't know anything about them. But you bought them, and after you bought them, you go, I wonder if they can work. That's not going to happen. Now, we don't plow with oxen today. We plow with usually tractors or walk behind tillers if you got a little baby garden. If you're going to buy a tiller, you're going to want to go and see it in your flesh. You're going to want to lay eyes on it. You're going to want that guy to crank it up, and you're going to want to make sure that that thing runs and that the tines turn well. You're going to want to make sure about that. If you buy a tractor, you're going to want to probably find out if the thing runs or not. Now, you might want to buy one that's a fixer-upper. You might want to buy one and you don't care if it runs or not if you get a good price on it. But if you're going to use it to plow or to bush hog or whatever you've got going on and you need a tractor, you're going to test it before you buy it. Another excuse that's the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. The third one, if you keep reading, it says in verse 20, and another said, I have married a wife. Now let that sink in for a moment. He's starting his marriage off henpecked. I heard one preacher preach on this one time 40 years ago, and he called him Henpecked Henry. You got this guy, and he is now married. Now, let me tell you something. He ought to want to be with his wife. He ought to want to be with his wife 40 years into it as much as he does 1 year into it. But he has married a wife, and he's wed. How long ago? We don't know, but we know that it's not basically recent because he knew this day was coming. So let's just give the guy the benefit of the doubt. Let's say that it was 2 weeks ago. You mean to tell me that you can't leave your wife for an afternoon? I got another question. Why not bring her with you and let her hang out with the ladies? Why not let her come? I'm sure that some of these men probably had their ladies, and maybe they were doing some of the serving. When I first got married, I was proud of my wife. I'm still proud of my wife. She brings a lot to the table that I don't bring myself. She's always been that way. When I've looked at her, I thought, not ashamed of that one. And yet here this guy is, and he goes, I can't come. I got married. Now, I can cut this guy just a tiny bit, not a lot, but a tiny bit of slack. I want you to look at Deuteronomy chapter 24, and it's go to 5. There we go. When a man hath taken a new wife, all right, that's why I can give this guy a little bit of a break. He shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business. In other words, he doesn't have to go out and do work. But he shall be free at home for 1 year. In other words, if he got married during the year after he had accepted that first invitation, he could get a little bit of break. But can I tell you, I bet you his wife would like a break. How many times have we heard about some fella that has now retired and he's driving his wife nuts? Don't you have something to do outside? Don't you have some buddies that you want to go play golf with? Don't you have somebody you can go have a cup of coffee with? I mean, sometimes everybody needs a little space. And so you have this man, and he says, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. The bottom line is they just didn't want to go. It was almost like the old comedian Sister Cantaloupe. And somebody said, hey, are you going to church? And she says, if you see me, I'll be there. And if you don't see me, I won't be there. And she said, I don't mind going, I just don't want to go. And so you have people that just did not want to go. Jesus had offered himself Messiah. He had offered to set up the kingdom when he walked on this earth. And yet, the leaders of the Jewish people, those people that were the most staunch defenders of Judaism, who had looked at the Old Testament prophets, and they talked about how that he was going to sit on David's throne, and how that God was going to set up the kingdom, and they knew all of those verses. And yet, when the man that came along that was healing blind people, and just only moments ago healed a man with the dropsy, and raising the dead, and healing lepers, and all of those things, and they go, we don't want him. And because of that, it brings us to the fourth thing. And that is found in verse 24. Now, we've already seen that the certain man was angry when those men that had said, yes, we're looking forward to the banquet. But now, he says, for I say unto you, atmosphere's thick. Jesus is, I mean, he's bringing the hammer. That none of those men which were bidden, none of those men that were invited, you guys, those people outside that are listening to you guys, none of those men which were bidden shall taste my supper. In other words, the elite, the special, the upper crust. The upper crust where a few crumbs got together on top. All of those people that thought that they were everything. And they would not come. They began to make excuse. And so, those original invitees, you're not coming. You don't get to come now. The nation of Israel, they turned their back on God, and salvation came to the Gentiles. Now, that does not mean that there are not Jews that will be saved. There are people that are of Jewish lineage today, and they are messianic Christians. They believe that Jesus is the Christ. They call him Yeshua. They believe that. I have met many of them in my travels to Israel. I've met some even here in Gwinnett County. There have been times when I have often thought maybe what we need to do is have one of these Messianic Jews come in and maybe do a Passover demonstration for us, and how that we see Christ in all the various things of the Passover. We may do that one day. But Gentiles had been excluded to begin with unless they became proselytes. But now, that's changed. Do you know that the outcast are us? We were maimed. We were halt. We were lame. We were blind. Oh, but listen, we were invited to come to Christ. And when we got saved, everything was changed. I want us to look at some verses, and I want you to see how that this has changed. Look at Acts 13:46. And remember now, the Apostle Paul is the apostle not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. In other words, God said, you're not going to be the apostle to your people, you're going to be apostle to those outsiders. Now, Paul never got over the fact that he loved the Jews. In Romans chapter 11, he said, I would be willing to be a curse from God if my people would be saved. Look at 13:46 of Acts. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing that you put it from you, he's talking to Jewish people. In other words, the word of God came to you, and you said, no. Who's the word of God? John 1:14, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. You have Jesus that was offered to them, but you put it from you. You rejected him. And when you did that, you judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. If you don't come through Jesus, you don't go to heaven. Doesn't matter what your lineage is. Lo, now we turn to the Gentiles. Look with me at 18, verse 6. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment, and he said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth, from now, I will go unto the Gentiles. Now, he always wanted the Jews to be saved, but he was not going to limit himself to somebody that didn't want to listen to what he had to say. Look with me at 28, 23 through 28. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him in his lodging. Now, Paul had to provide his own room, had to pay for the rent as he is arrested. This is probably the second imprisonment. The third one, I think, is when he actually lost his life. It says, they came unto him in his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them, compelling them, to use our word from earlier, concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. Why did he, before we get to verse 24, why did he use the prophets? Why did he use the law of Moses? Because that was the word of God that he had. The New Testament had not been compiled yet. We don't find the epistles of Paul that have been canonized yet. The Gospels have not been put into the canon. And so he used the law of Moses, and he used the prophets' writing. All of those guys like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and Haggai and Obadiah, all of those guys, he used them. And when they had appointed him a certain time, we read that verse, go to 24, and some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. Verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah, the prophet of our fathers. In other words, Isaiah was revered. He was like the father of the prophets in their minds, saying, go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing you shall see and not perceive. In other words, you go to this people and they're not going to understand anything. He's preaching in parables back in Luke. Why? Because they rejected, and so now they will be clouded. Verse 27, for the heart of this people is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing. In other words, they're full of wax. They can't even understand what's going on. Their eyes, they have closed. They're like a little kid and going, no, no, no. Years ago, there was a kid that was in my son's, I think it was about eighth grade class. He had an older sister that was a senior, and a little kid named Stephen. And the girl would drive to school, but the mom would take the boy. And sometimes the mama would be so frustrated over that teenage girl. And one morning she was taking Stephen to school, and she was venting about what his sister was doing. And finally the kid yelled in the back seat and closed his eyes, "I don't want to know." In other words, "I don't want to know what she's doing." And so their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's what Isaiah said. "But be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it." Now, if you look back at our parable, what do you have? You have these people that are coming. They're coming from the lanes of the city. They're coming from the highways and the hedges. And they are filling the house of God. Let me give you one more passage of scripture, and then I'm going to read a poem to you and I'll be done. I want you to look at Revelation 19, verse 6 through 9. "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come. The banquet's ready. His wife, the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white." In other words, this bride is going to be spectacular. There's not going to be any spot, any blemish on her garments. She is going to be righteous. Can I tell you, there's not a church in existence right now that does not have unsaved people on its roll. And that includes ours. Now, I'm not a fruit inspector, and if I were to talk to people that I haven't ever seen in 47 years, they would say, "Oh, I know Jesus." And I'm thinking, "Well, you must know him somewhere besides church, because you don't come here." But there are people that say, "Lord, did we not even preach in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there's not a church out there, including Corinth, that does not have people in it that are lost, which would be spots and blemishes in the righteousness. Oh, but there's coming a time, and the church is going to be together, and it's going to come from everywhere. And they're going to be presented in linen, clean and white, and the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Verse 9, "And he saith unto him, Write." In other words, he said unto John, "Write this: Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God." There is coming a marriage supper, and the people of God that have trusted Christ, that are in the bride of Christ, whether they're Jew, whether they're Gentile, if they are saved during this church age, they are in the bride. And so you have these people that rejected, and they said, "They're not coming." It's much like that first generation that came out of Egypt. God said, "You will not go into the promised land, except Joshua and Caleb." Those are the only two. Even Moses didn't get to go in. And so you have the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, I save this to the end because I want you to visualize the wording that Vascal Lindsay writes in this poem about William Booth. William Booth is the one that's famous for saying, "Others, Lord, yes, others, let this my motto be. Let me live for others that I may live for thee." Founder of the Salvation Army. Not a Christmas goes by that when I walk through a guy that's standing by the grocery store or a department store, and he's got a bell out there and he's ringing. Sometimes he's dressed as Santa Claus. I don't think of William Booth. He was the man that in England, in London specifically, he would have his soldiers, and they would be out there, and what were they doing? They were trying to win the outcast, the lame, the maimed, the blind, the halt. No matter where they were at, if they were in the streets of the city or if they were in the lanes of the countryside, wherever, they were doing their best to try to win these to Christ. This is what the poem says. Walking lepers followed rank on rank. And this is when William Booth died, by the way. Walking lepers followed rank on rank. Lurching bravos, those are guys that were assassins and robbers type guys, from the ditches drank or dank. Vermin-eaten saints with moldy breath, unwashed legions from the ways of death, drabs and vixens in a flash made whole, gone was the weasel head, the snout, the jowl, sages and sibyls now, and athletes clean, rulers of empires in a forest green. All of these people, whether they were lepers with the sin that was in their life, or whether they were men that were cruel and would basically kill somebody for what was in their pockets, people that walked the streets, or people that were in places of authority. When they come to Christ, they were now clean, and everything was beautiful, just like a forest in the springtime. The great banquet, you and I, oh, listen, if we come to Christ, we got to remember we're the outcast. And those that think they're something, they're the ones that are nothing, and they just don't know it.